Will you join me in prayer? Gracious God, as we open up your word, your inspired word, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit will also open up our hearts, and also that the words that I speak will be faithful to your word, and that in so doing, your word will be a blessing on each and every one of us as we look forward to the week ahead. Amen. The book of Exodus opens by describing the desperate conditions of the Israelites in Egypt. They're now in outright slavery and hard labour. The baby Moses survives Pharaoh's order to kill off all newborn male babies by becoming the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. To cut a long story short, a story you can read for yourself in chapter 2 of Exodus, Moses flees from Egypt because he has killed an Egyptian overseer of the Israelite slaves. He seeks asylum as a refugee in Midian, which for the geographically minded of you, that's on the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba. There he marries a woman called Zipporah, the daughter of the local priest, and they have a son. And Moses becomes the shepherd of his father-in-law's flock, from Prince of Egypt to lowly shepherd. Meanwhile, a new king is on the throne of Egypt, but the slavery of the Israelites is harder than ever. They cry out to God to be rescued. And at the end of chapter 2, we're told that God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, this sets the scene for what follows. Moses is about to be called by God and commissioned for what will become the rest of his life's work, to assume the human leadership of God's covenant people with all that such a mighty responsibility entails. Now, we know that God is everywhere because God is spirit. And that means that God can and does manifest himself to anyone he chooses, in any location he chooses, at any time he chooses, and in any manner he chooses. And if you have ever yourself experienced the presence of God manifested to you in an undeniable and obvious way, then you know that God did that in particular circumstances, tailor-made for you, because you are his unique creature. You are one of a kind. And so God's way of dealing with each of us is one of a kind. If you ever doubt that you are one of a kind, just consider your fingerprints. Not a single human being in the whole of history has the same fingerprints as you. In Moses' case, God chooses a particular mountain and a burning bush to reveal himself to Moses. Listen to the text from the beginning of chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, it's worth noting that this mountain of God actually had two names. Horeb, which is what it's called here, and what you might be more familiar with, it was also called Sinai, which is what it's called in chapter 19, where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. Sounds a bit strange, a bit unusual, but it's not that unusual. A similar dual naming, for example, applies to the largest island of Scotland that many of you may well be familiar with. Its northern part is called the Isle of Lewis, and its southern part is called the Isle of Harris, hence Harris Tweed. Yet it's one island, not two. And in this case, the mountain of God is Mount Horeb on its western side and it's Mount Sinai on its eastern side. Now, why was this particular mountain regarded as the mountain of God? I mean, after all, isn't every mountain the mountain of God? Isn't every valley the valley of God? Isn't everything? Well, yes, of course it is. But the ancient peoples of the Middle East believed mountains were the stairways to and from heaven, a heaven that they imagined was above this solid dome of the sky. You see, mountains in their thinking were the places from which the gods could step down from heaven to earth. And so it seems that whatever form of ancient religion Moses' priestly father-in-law was practicing as the priest of Midian, he regarded Mount Horeb as God's special location. And I think that's precisely why God chose this place to appear to Moses. When you think about it, if Moses ever expected to meet God, that's where he would have thought it would be. And I think that explains the location for this event. But what about the manner in which God manifests himself to Moses? Listen to the text. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. You might ask yourself, why such a lowly thing as a desert bush? I mean, why not a spectacular volcano or a mighty tempest? I think it's because of what or who this bush represents and what this fire represents. Now, living in Australia, we are familiar with the destruction of fire. We might say we're too familiar with it. We know how bushfires seem to consume everything in their path. Some of the tall trees might survive as blackened poles that soon put out new leaves and new shoots, but the undergrowth and the low bushes are turned to ash. And here on the barren slopes of Mount Horeb, the bush represents the Israelites themselves as the chosen people of God. You see, they're not a mighty tree like the cedars of Lebanon. They're a lowly, small bush. And it's in a desolate landscape. Nothing grand, nothing high and mighty, nothing like the splendour of the pharaohs, small and unimportant by worldly standards, but chosen and precious in God's sight. The bush symbolises the people God is calling Moses to lead. So what of the fire? What does it represent? I think it represents all the trials and the tribulations which God's people are subjected to. It's the sum total of all manner of evil, all the forces and agencies threatening to consume the people of God so that they would disappear from the face of the earth, just as the undergrowth disappears in a raging bushfire. But what Moses sees is seemingly impossible. The bush is in the midst of fire, yet it is not consumed. There's another famous biblical incident involving consuming fire that did not consume. You may recall it. It's in the book of Daniel. In Babylon, three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are tied up and thrown into a fiery furnace for remaining faithful to God by refusing to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Miraculously, although they are in the midst of fire, they're not consumed. And when the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, looks into the fire that he's thrown three men into, he sees four men, not three. And we read in the book of Daniel his words, "But I see four men unbound," he says, "walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Now we have an advantage over the Israelites of the Old Testament. That's because we know how the story of God's plan to redeem his people ends. It ends with the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So to us, standing as we do on this side of the cross, it should be pretty obvious that the fourth man in the fiery furnace is God the Son, the Christ who is to come, the one who saves his people and is forever with them. He is the reason these three men, representing the people of God as a whole, are not consumed. And here, with Moses on Mount Horeb, it's the same God the Son, the same Christ who is to come. His presence shields and safeguards the bush in the midst of fire. It's the same God the Son appearing to Moses as the angel of the Lord in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. God calls Moses by name because he knows each of us by name. He tells Moses that he's standing on holy ground, not because the stones and the soil are somehow special, but because he is in the conscious presence of God. And in that sense, wherever we are, whenever we are consciously aware of the real presence of God with us, wherever we are, we too stand on holy ground. God the Son tells Moses that he is the God that his ancestors worshipped. He is the God who swore an everlasting covenant to safeguard their descendants as his own people. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he calls Moses to his destiny. Come, he commands Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now think of it. Here's a man who was once a prince of Egypt, but is now just a fugitive from justice, looking after someone else's sheep and goats in the wilderness. How can he possibly achieve what God wants of him? It's really quite simply impossible on the face of it. And so, fairly naturally, not unexpectedly, he replies to God in these words in verse 11. Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God's reply is most instructive. You see, Moses was asking the wrong question. It's not about what Moses is capable of. It's about what God is capable of. So God does not try to reassure Moses by telling him what a great bloke he is. Don't worry, it'll all be okay, Moses. So it's always about what God is capable of doing with and through the people that he chooses to do things for him. And so he tells Moses, but I will be with you. That's all you need to know, Moses. The one who shields this bush so that it's not consumed, this same one shields his people so that they will not be consumed. And this same one will shield you, Moses, until you've completed every last task that God gives you. This same one who told Moses, I will be with you, said the same thing 1,400 years later to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. We heard these words in our second reading, our reading from Matthew's Gospel. And behold, he tells us, I am with you always to the end of the age. And Christ still says this. He says it to his church in every age. And he says it to each and every individual person who makes up his church on earth. As his people, as the New Testament Israel of God, we are that burning bush. And it's no wonder that coming through the firestorm of the Reformation that started 500 years ago, Presbyterian churches around the world choose the symbol of the burning bush to depict themselves. I think what you have on the screen now is the logo of our church here in Victoria, the Presbyterian Church of Victoria. You will see similar logos in Presbyterian churches all over the world. And the Latin phrase is, "And yet it was not being destroyed." It's also part of our Scots Church logo, and if you have a look at the front of your order of service, you can pick it out there. It represents us as a congregation, as a people of God, and as individual Christians, we're always in danger of being utterly consumed. Consumed from without by any number of forces pitting themselves against God and his gospel of grace, and consumed from within by the poison of our own residual sin. But we're not consumed, and we will not be consumed, because as he promised Moses and as he promised his disciples, Christ is with us to the end of the age. So take heart, brothers and sisters. Do not be dismayed by your shortcomings and your weaknesses. We all suffer from our own versions of such things. Listen for God's call on your life. And when you hear his call, do not be afraid. That's one of the most often repeated instructions, directions of Jesus throughout the Gospels. Do not be afraid. Follow his call with all your heart, whatever the difficulties, and do not be afraid, because your God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has said to you, as he said to them and as he said to Moses, "I will be with you." Amen. And thanks be to God.